Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Our text this morning is verses 6 to 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help these three verses this morning. As you survey your Bibles with regards to what the Bible says about the church, you'll find a wide array of pictures that he provides for us. Around a dozen and a half different, distinct pictures, which are descriptive of the church. And among those, we find the pictures of a house, of a body, of a family, of a kingdom, of a city, of a flock, and of a vine. And you'll notice that in any one of these, and all of them, we find something that is composed of constituent parts, all comprised of a number of pieces that have to fit together to make the whole. It's true of a family. To have a family, you have to have members of the family. It's true of a house. You have to have different stones laid into the walls to make the house. The same thing with regards to a kingdom, a city, a flock, and so on. And so these pictures, all running from Genesis to Revelation, convey that same truth, reinforce that same idea. And it is that idea that is being brought into the foreground within this section of Romans chapter 12. This isn't the only place where the apostle deals with this theme. You'll find it as well in 1 Corinthians 12, very clearly, as we read just a few moments ago. You'll find it in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, and in lesser degrees in most of his epistles. There'll be references in one way or another to this basic principle, the fact that the church is comprised of members, that those members have gifts and that those gifts are to be employed for the benefit of the building up of the whole body, all, of course, to the glory and honor of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll remember our context, how in verses 1 and 2, the apostle begins by drawing our attention to this important place of sanctification. He's going to be unpacking that theme over the subsequent chapters. What sanctification looks like in the concrete details of practical application in different aspects of our lives. But he begins by addressing what that sanctification looks like in the context of the church. And he immediately applies it in verse 3, speaking about the important place of gospel humility in relating to our brethren, our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak about there being one body comprised of many different members. And so it's in that vein that he continues here in verses 6, 7, and 8. The title of our sermon is The Exercise of Gifts. So both gifts and their exercise within the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll note three things. First of all, the source of gifts. So first of all, the source of gifts. Notice verse 6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, when most of us think about gifts in this context, we think about a person's abilities. We think about a person's skills or their interests or their inclinations. We think about a sphere of service that they're being called to. And so we say gifts and we think, oh, that's referring to what we're good at, the things that God made us to be good at, our field of service for the Lord. But there is something more fundamental under the notion of gifts than just the idea that it refers to what a person may be good at. There's a more fundamental notion underneath that. And you see it here at the beginning of verse 6, when he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. What is he doing? He's showing us that first and foremost, a gift is something that we were given. So a gift is something that we are given. We receive it. So children, you think of, you know, your birthday comes around perhaps and mama buys you a birthday present, right? That's a gift that you receive, something that comes from someone else and that becomes yours, and it's given to you freely. And so it's the opposite, isn't it, of earning something, going out and going to a neighbor and agreeing to mow their lawn in exchange for a certain amount of money. That's earning something or meriting something. A gift is something that's given freely. You don't pay for it. And the reason that this is important for us to have this idea in our minds that a gift is something we're given, the reason that it's important is because it turns our eye, it turns our focus to the Lord Himself rather than to us. So it turns our eye and focus to the Lord Himself. When we think about gifts, we should first think about the Lord. God is the source. God is the origin. God is the gift of all gifts that He bestows upon His people. And so we want to see that this is an essential point for us. And really, it belongs to the common inseparable operations of the Trinity, God, who is one subsisting in three persons. In fact, as I was reflecting on this, I then began to look for it. And it's easy. You don't have to look far at all to see that God is the source, that the Godhead, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are the source for these gifts. So you think of James chapter 1 and verse 17. Where it says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father, right? From the Father of lights, within whom there is neither variableness, neither shadow of turning. So every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. It is God the Father who bestows gifts upon His people. The same thing is said with regards to God the Son. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, a parallel passage, it says in verse 7, but unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So here we see again in verse 11, he gave some apostles, some a prophet. So here the picture is of the ascended Christ, and it is the eternal Son as God-man, who is giving gifts to His church, pouring out gifts upon His church. But the same thing is also said with regards to God, the Holy Spirit. We saw this in our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 12 in verse 4. For there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then it goes on. To speak about this, verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. And that idea continues. Verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, providing to every man severally as he will. And so here we see clearly that it is the Holy Spirit who is bestowing gifts upon individuals within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a display. We'll come to consider this whole idea of the common indivisible operations of the Trinity in our Wednesday night sermon series when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. But you see it here. Here is God who is the source of all of these gifts. And so to begin rightly in thinking about gifts and the exercise of gifts, to begin rightly, we have to begin with the Lord. We have to begin by looking to the Lord, because all gifts Everyone's gifts come from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Doesn't matter who the individual Christian is. They all come from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. It is God that gives us the ability to give. Right, I hope that's planted into your mind. God is the one who gives us the ability to give. God serves us the ability to serve. He is the source of all of these gifts. And so the ability to give and to serve is first given. It is first given by God. And that's why it's described in terms of being a product of grace, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Right? It is a function, an outworking of grace that God gives to His people. And so the source of gifts, right? This is planting in our minds, I, the Lord Himself. This is essential for us. Why? Well, think about the implications. First of all, it eliminates all boasting. It annihilates all boasting. You think of what Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? So the implication, first implication in terms of recognizing that the Lord Himself is the source of our gifts and the gifts that are given to others, is that it annihilates boasting. Arrogance is completely removed. All that we have first of all received from the Lord. What do we have that we have not received? And so ultimately it is not you, right? It is not you that are the producer of these things. And the gifts are not yours. Ultimately, they come from the Lord. And you're not naturally better than any other. You think, well, here's a set of gifts the Lord's given me. And those gifts, my gifts in this particular detail are superior to someone else whose gifts are superior in another area or arena. And so there's no way for us to think of ourselves as naturally better than other people. It eliminates boasting. Recognizing the source of gifts also increases a sense of accountability. It reinforces a sense of accountability because to whom much is given, much is required. And that principle extends all the way down into the details so that to whom anything is given, something is required. Right? There's accountability here. We are answerable to the Lord for the gifts that come from Him. We're answerable to Him. What does that mean? It means that there should never be latent gifts. Right? There should never be unexercised gifts, unutilized gifts. That should not be the case. Or they should not be kept to ourselves for our own self-indulgence. No, we're accountable. They're to be employed for the Lord with an eye on the Lord. He has given them to us. We also see, in terms of application, that the gifts are to be employed in service of the giver. Ultimately, we are serving the Lord Himself, who is the giver of all gifts. And so we're responsible and we're to be cognizant of the fact that these gifts are for the service of Him, for His glory. And so when God gives a set of abilities or He gives some skill in a certain area, the whole focus of that is to be taken up and utilized in order to maximally bring glory to God. Which is to say, by way of contrast, it is not for your glory. Whatever gifts you have are not for your glory, so that other people say, wow, so that other people think amazing, so other people esteem you or think highly of you, or whatever. It is not for your glory. It is for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by setting the source of gifts first at the front end of our consideration, it saves us many, many pitfalls. Because often what happens is you come to these portions of Scripture and people immediately descend into all of the details of what are my gifts? How do I assess my gifts? How do I discover them? How do I improve them? How do I use them? You know, what's my function and so on? And it becomes very much me conscious, right? Me focused. Whereas when we begin with the source, as verse 6 does, we are beginning with a God-centered, God-conscious focus and perspective. We're recognizing that all of these things come from His hand and are to be returned for His glory. And so, first of all, the source of gifts. Secondly, the distribution of gifts. Secondly, the distribution of gifts. The text goes on. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so this is picking up on what we read at the beginning of verse 6, where it speaks about gifts differing. Differing according to the grace that is given. There are different gifts, right? A distribution of gifts, indeed a wide distribution, diverse kinds of gifts in different individuals and within even groups of individuals within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a distribution of gifts. And you'll notice with each of these, the list that's given here, none of them are identical. And this is an important point, that when we look from one believer to the next, to the next, to the next, no believer is perfectly identical to any other. And that includes the combination of gifts that they have, wed with the grace and sanctification and with their circumstances and so on. There's no two that are identical. Again, go back to that 1 Corinthians 12 passage, a parallel passage, where it says in verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Dividing to every man severally as he will. There's a distribution, differing gifts. Same chapter, verse 9, he begins to ask these series of rhetorical questions. Or verse 29, are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. And it goes on. No, they're not all any one of these things, because there's a diversity. And you see the same thing in the illustration of the body, right? There are parts of the body. And each part of the body, whether at the macro level, what we think of as our limbs and obvious body parts, or at the micro level, there is, in all of those different parts, there's a wide diversity. They may be similar, but they're not the same. You know, fingers and toes have some similarity, but they're not the same. And their dissimilarity affects their function and the design that God has given to them and so on. And so there's a distribution of gifts. All believers that have grace also have gifts. All believers that have grace, every believer, has one or more gifts as well. He says, according to the grace that is given to us. It finds different expressions. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he goes on to give us details, right? He goes on to specify, to furnish us with examples. And in doing so, you'll notice how he uses abbreviated language in going through this list, right? Our translation, unlike the modern translations, provides words in italics when they're not actually in the Greek itself. And you'll notice how much of that, even as an English reader, you can see how much of that is here. He's using terse, abbreviated language in order to give us almost rapid fire some examples of this. So we have seven gifts that are mentioned here. Seven types of gifts that are mentioned here. When we were reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll notice that there were nine that were listed there. So some there that aren't here. If you turn to Ephesians 4, you'll notice that he lists just four or five gifts in that particular text. And so these are to serve as examples, by no means an exhaustive list, but to illustrate what would be easy for people to grab a hold of and to see. And so we'll look at these seven, albeit briefly. He says, first of all, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And so he begins with the gift of prophecy. Interesting, because in other lists, he'll begin with apostles. Here he doesn't, perhaps because, of course, there was no apostle in Rome, the church that he's writing to at that time. That could be. It could also be because he's already just mentioned a few breaths ago his own apostleship. But whatever the case, he begins with prophecy, which is the gift of prophecy was second in rank, if you will, to that of apostle during the New Testament era. It was a temporary gift given to the apostolic age because it was a gift through which the Lord provided revelation, special direct revelation from God. Now, there are many instances of references to those who were prophets in the New Testament. I'll give you one example, though, to show the fact that their function was to provide revelation from God. In Acts 21, we read in verse 11 that we read about Agabus, who was a prophet. So there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost. Thus saith the Holy Ghost. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and so on. So he is speaking directly from God. He's given special revelation from the Lord. And so the prophet was God's spokesman. Now, for many, you tend to think of prophets and prophecy in terms of prediction, right? As is the case here with Agabus. He's predicting something that's going to happen. When Paul gets, when he gets there, he's going to be bound and he's going to be brought into captivity and so on. But the office of prophet had as much to do with proclamation as it did prediction. It wasn't just foretelling. It wasn't just foretelling what was going to happen, but it was foretelling as well, right? Not just foretelling or predicting, but foretelling and proclaiming. So they would bring a word from God to his people. The apostles, of course, also had the gift of prophecy, and they had the gift of gospel ministry and of eldership and deacon and so on. And so this is beyond the scope of our study here, but those higher offices had subsumed under them the other offices as well. So here is the prophet who's proclaiming God's word. And you'll remember from Ephesians 2, verse 20, that the Lord laid the foundation of the church upon the apostles and prophets because they were vehicles through which the canon was completed. The Holy Scriptures were brought to their fruition, to their fullness, and the completion of the 27 books of the New Testament. So the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, it says here, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Here, the idea of proportion of faith is when they spoke God's word, they were not to go beyond it, right? They could not in faith speak anything that God had not put in their mouth. And so they were hemmed, as it were. They were hemmed in to only speak the word that God had given them and not to go beyond it. And you can imagine a person who is bringing, thus saith the Lord, and it is direct revelation from God, there could be in an unsanctified heart a temptation to then go on to speak in one's own authority rather than in the authority of God. And he says, no, according to the proportion of faith, he says. So the first gift is prophecy. The second is ministry, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering. In the Greek, this is the word that we get our word deacon from. And there's good reason to believe that this is a reference to deacons, though it's sometimes used more broadly. But it refers to practical service. It refers to the ministry that is carried out in tending to physical needs. And he speaks to these and he says, or ministry, the deacons, let us wait on our ministering. In executing and employing gifts in order to address and solve and meet the practical physical needs of God's people, do so by waiting on it. That is to give yourself with diligence to it. You know, wait, he says, on our ministering. In your ministering, be ministering. Don't neglect it. So the temptation might be, well, to neglect it because it's not as pressing, to neglect it because it's not perceived on a given occasion as very significant. But it also has to do with, you know, in ministry, sticking to your ministering, in your deaconing, sticking to your deaconing also means not to drift into other functions or areas beyond that God has assigned for deacons. So he's saying, devote yourself to this. Devote yourself entirely, wholeheartedly to it. Why? Otherwise, there's going to be havoc in the church. You know, the absence of diaconal ministry causes all sorts of difficulties, as you see in Acts 6. But the diligent exercise of the work of ministry among the deacons results in great blessing. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses strong language when he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it's loaded with blessing as well. The third set of gifts is teaching, or he that teacheth on teaching. Now, teaching can be easily distinguished from prophecy, can it? Because prophecy is giving direct revelation from God. Teaching isn't doing that. It's taking the revelation that God has given and expounding that revelation. So it's not an organ of revelation, but a means of expounding that revelation, to teach the Word of God, to break it open, to be able to explain it. So you have the example of the Levites in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra, how the Levites came and they opened the book of the law and they read from that law. And then it says that they gave the sense of it. Right. So they were explaining it. They were helping minds to comprehend it. And this requires study, and it requires care in communicating the truth that God provides for us. Fourthly, you have exhortation. Fourthly, there is he that exhorteth on exhortation. So you might think of our exhortation in terms of aiming at the heart, aiming at the conscience, aiming at the will of the individual. Whereas teaching is perhaps more ordinarily thought of in terms of aiming at the understanding, which is essential at every, you know, at every level. So you have to have both the mind, the understanding informed, as well as the heart, the conscience, and the will influenced and impacted. And so exhortation is essential. And both teaching and exhortation are, of course, subsumed under the gospel ministry. And so pastors are both called to teach and called to exhort. Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, tells him to preach the word and calls him in the course of that to exhorting. However, it can be that while it is true that it is part of the constellation of gifts for the gospel ministry, it's also used more broadly. You think of Hebrews, how we're told to exhort one another daily while it is called today. So it's a responsibility that everyone has, lest through the deceitfulness of our hearts, they become hardened. And so everyone has a responsibility to exhort one another. But there are some that are going to be especially gifted at this among the Lord's people. Same thing could be said with regards to teaching. Fathers must diligently teach their children. Mothers must teach their children. Older women teach younger women, the Bible says, right? So there's all sorts of other functions in which that can find expression, not just in the function of the gospel ministry, which is obviously set apart from the others. Fifthly, you have giving. He says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." He that giveth. So this is contributing to the needs of others. And here it's talking about the individual that is giving, right? Particular benevolence. So we wouldn't use that in terms of the deacons. The deacons have a corporate benevolence, right? They're distributing resources of the church by way of benevolence to those that are in need. This is speaking more to the individual and individual expressions of benevolence, of giving of our resources to the help of others. And here he says, let it be done with simplicity. This can mean liberality, but it can also mean single-minded. And so the idea is to give with a single-mindedness of purpose, to be generous without ulterior motives, right? That can be a temptation as well. There's in giving, there can be an exercise of power. And he's saying, no. It's to be given. You're to be giving with simplicity, with a single-minded purpose, without other motives, and so on. Sixthly, we have ruling. He says, he that ruleth with diligence. And here, this word for ruleth has to do with government, has to do with oversight within the church. And so it's used in connection with elders elsewhere, right? Elders are overseers and governors within the church. Indeed, if you look at the parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, you'll see reference to it when it says the gift of governments. Right. So here it's speaking clearly about the eldership, the ruling eldership. What does it say? It says, he that ruleth with diligence, with vigilance. And so the word to the elders is that they are not to shirk their responsibility for shepherding, right? So what is at the very core, at the center, what is the dominant thing that the Bible gives us with regards to the eldership? Shepherding. That's their number one job, is shepherding. And he's saying diligence here, vigilance, no shirking these responsibilities in terms of caring and sacrificially serving the flock of God. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul charges the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." He's saying, take heed to the flock, challenging them to take heed to the flock. Or you think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where in speaking to about the elders, it says, "For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And so diligence in watching for the souls of God's people as those who must give an account, or here in our passage, with diligence. Seventh, we have mercy. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So here it's the gift of relief, of sympathy for the sick, for the dying, for the bereaved, for those that are hurt and so on, those who have ability, special abilities to bring relief and sympathy. And it's not surprising that he says that this is to be done with cheerfulness. Right? It's the kind of thing dealing with those who are down, dealing with those who are struggling, dealing with those that are in difficult circumstances. It could be tempting to do it in a perfunctory way. It could be tempting to do it in a begrudging way. But he says, no, with cheerfulness. Reminds us, doesn't it, of that proverb that's given to us in Proverbs 17, where we read in verse 22, "A merry heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." A merry heart doeth good like medicine. You know, exercising the gift of mercy with cheerfulness. I mean, what a great solace, what a great consolation this is to those who are sick or dying or bereaved or whatever, when those come with a cheerfulness in the midst of their distress to show sympathy to them. And so here you see examples, an abbreviated list of examples of the distribution of gifts, right? It gives us enough to recognize that the Lord has spread out the gifts that he gives to his church far and wide, that every Christian has gifts that are to be employed, and that they are different from one another. And even the collection of gifts can be different from one another. That brings us, thirdly, to the purpose of gifts. So the source, the distribution, and thirdly, the purpose of gifts. And here, the how we do what we do is being tied to the why, or the purpose for the gifts. How you do, how you carry out these gifts is tied to the purpose of the gifts. Now, what do I mean? Notice the language that's given here. When he says, he begins by saying, according to the grace that is given to us, and then he goes on and gives instruction. You know, for example, giving with simplicity, ruling with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. That's describing how these gifts are to be carried out. That actually reinforces for us the why, the purpose for these gifts. The language of the text does. Reinforces the purpose of the gifts. So that brings us to a question. The question is this. So to whom are the gifts given? Ultimately. To whom are the gifts given ultimately? And the answer is that God gives them to the church corporately. God is giving the gifts to his church. Now, if you look at Ephesians 4, you'll notice in verse 11 that it says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors," and so on. So he's laying out some of what the gifts are there. But he says in verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." He's making clear that the Lord gave these gifts for the benefit of the church itself. And the reason that this is important, understanding the purpose of the gifts, is because it's a game changer. It is a game changer for us. Because your gifts, believer, are not given to you, but through you. They are given to you. But the emphasis falls on not being given to you, but through you to the church. Your gifts are being given through you to the church. The beneficiaries of gifts are your brethren, are the people of God, our people. And so the exercise of gifts aims at others. See why this is a game changer. The exercise of gifts aims at others, not at ourselves. Not watching ourselves exercise our gifts, not thinking about ourselves, not being elevated, not enjoying things as an end in itself for ourselves, but rather they are to be exercised while aiming at other people. And so if you connect this with what we saw in the first point, the source of gifts and the purpose of gifts, and you bring these together, you see that you're, first of all, your eye is to be on the Lord. And second of all, your eye is to be on God's people. You got two eyes. There's none left to be focused on you. One eye on the Lord, first of all. Second eye on God's people. Gifts are for giving to the brethren. And so we're to be seeking first the kingdom of God. That means that we are, the gifts that God gives are with the intention, with the aim, ultimately, of investing in souls and investing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the gifts are to be employed for the benefit of what lasts forever. So the erection of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the building up of his church, and investment in individual specific souls. His kingdom lasts forever. Souls last forever. Souls comprise the kingdom. You're giving your strength to what will last for eternity. It's a contribution to the erection of an eternal edifice. So this is the purpose of gifts. Now think of how this particular point applies to us. Well, the first thing that should impact us is a sense of privilege. We should begin with a sense of privilege. Can it possibly be that we have a part in the most glorious enterprise in all of history? Can it be? What incredible privilege. I mean, if you were elected president of the United States or prime minister of some other country, or you were made, you know, CEO of one of the biggest companies in the world, or you were, you know, given all sorts of resources and money and so on, it would be worthless in comparison. Right? This is the place of greatest privilege. To have a part in the most glorious enterprise in the entire world and in all of history. Now, the fact is, you don't think like this very often. This isn't how you think. You're excited about making money, or you're excited about, you know, making your company more successful. Or you're excited about your family. Or you're excited about this, that, or the other thing. And all of, you know, well, some of those things have a place. But the Lord is saying, here's where we should have fire in our belly. In the building up of the people of God and in the building of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest privilege. Furthermore, all of the gifts that God gives to his people, the gifts that he gives to any individual believer, are given by God in trust. So they are gifts that are to be developed. They are gifts that are to be sought and then matured. They are gifts that are to be employed for the edification of the body. They have to be put to use. They have to be put to work. And so they need to be exercised. They need to be worked out and in the process improved and strengthened and perfected and developed and so on. They're given to us by God in trust. Our abilities, our the things that God has made us good at in serving his people. Let me give you an example taken from a leaf of my own life. So I'm a pastor. And so, among other things, there's the gift of preaching. So we have the gift of preaching. And it makes me think of this. When I was ordained at that ordination service, Dr. George Knight, who's a New Testament scholar, is the one who delivered the charge to me as a new ordinant, right, as a new minister. So you have a sermon, and then you have a charge to the people, congregation, you have a charge to the minister. Well, Dr. Knight was the one who brought the charge to me. And he took as his text the end of 1 Timothy 4, and it included verses 14 and 15, which says this: "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And in the process of expounding this particular text by way of exhortation, he said to me that you're to give yourself wholeheartedly to the gift that God has given in terms of preaching. You're to meditate upon them to such a degree and with such improvement that other people should be able to recognize the growth, improvement, and maturing of that gift. In other words, he said, you should be improving in your preaching year by year. And that improvement should be noticeable. Well, that's laid on me by way of charge. And it's true that thy profiting may appear to all. And it's something over the course of, 20-something years now, I've lived under the pressure of that. You know, it's always kind of sticking in the back of my mind. You preach 3 times a week, all year round, 50 weeks a year. And there's this pressure of needing to not coast, to not drift, to not sit, as it were, but to push. And there's, of course, 200 different things that comprise preaching. You work on this little bit and that little bit and then another little bit and so on. But the point is, there should be pressure. Is my preaching improving? Is it getting better with the years? And it's interesting. I can sometimes, listen to a sermon, not often, but listen to a sermon from 10 years ago. And it's actually encouraging if I listen to that sermon and say, man, I wish I could have done that over again. Man, I wish I could have preached that sermon. I would have preached that entirely different than I did. That's a good sign. When it's the case. So it's an example. But the same is true for all of us, and not just for one, but for all of the whatever gifts God has given to us. There's pressure to improve them. The purpose of the gifts is to see them matured and developed and employed for the Lord's glory. Furthermore, this focus on the purpose of gifts also reinforces the fact that our emphasis is on giving, not on getting. So I've hit this point on more than one occasion. But there is this temptation, and it is ugly as ugly can be, but as common can be. And that is to give in order to get. So you're exercising your gift, and you're investing, and you're doing what is serviceable and edifying to someone. But it's with a hook, because you expect something in return. It may be that you respect gratitude. It may be that you respect esteem. It may be that you're hoping some other thing they're going to give you something in terms of relationship, or they're going to give you something in some other way. And the Lord chops this off at the root. And he says, you have taken what is absolutely beautiful and you have made it atrociously ugly. Because that the gifts God has given are for giving, not for getting. And we need to cut off at the pass that temptation to give in order to get, but to give self-sacrificially for the benefit of others, so that we actually find our joy in producing joy in others, right? In the act of service itself. Furthermore, the purpose of gifts. This point also, I think, helps us by way of comfort and by way of blessing. How so? Because it sets before us a vision. It sets before us a goal. It sets before us a beautiful picture. And it shows us how the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually enriched. It is spiritually enriched when the full congregation is diligent in the exercise of each one's own gifts, right? If all of the members are functioning in the capacities that God has given them and within the arenas that God has given them and with harmony, and as we'll see in the passage that follows, with love and so on, then there is something enriching here. What a wonderful place to be. What a wonderful place when the full congregation, each member of the body, is benefiting the whole body. and it's benefited in a way that makes a tangible and eternal difference, so that each person's contribution is actually having a wide effect upon the congregation as a whole. Well, what does that result in? It results in the whole church maturing. It results in the whole church being strengthened. When it's not the case, of course, you have immaturity and weakness. But where it is the case, you have maturity and you have strength. Again, Paul uses this language in Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 16, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." He's saying, here it is. Here's where this unity that consists of a great distribution of diverse gifts, this is where it leads. This is what it brings. It brings tremendous blessing. It brings tremendous consolation. You think, what a wonderful place to be, to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful spot, what a beautiful patch the Lord has given us, to give us space in His vineyard, so that we come in and go out and we live our life in the context of this spiritual reality, where we are both investing in what will last for eternity, and we are the recipients of what results in our own spiritual and everlasting good as well. What a wonderful place to be, to belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's great consolation in it. And so we see the source of gifts, we see the distribution of gifts, and we see the purpose of gifts. But I want to direct your attention back to 1 Chronicles before we close. We'll end with this. We read from part of 27 and 28 to kind of give you just a little taste of what it looked like, all of the people that were at work. Here, the house of God, the temple was going to be built. This kingdom is being built. And there are all of these constituent parts, components, each contributing in their own sphere to bringing that forward. But you flip then to the next chapter, which we almost read for Old Testament reading. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I want you to read verses, beginning at verse 11 and then ending on the point I want to make in verse 14. Here's David and he's praying. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." And then he says this, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." You recognize immediately how this ties into our passage, verse 14, right? This God exalting prayer. It opens with adoration and saying it's all from thee. It's all of thine. Acknowledging the grandeur and glory that comes to the Lord. And it results in David, along with all of his people, saying, how is it that we are allowed to give so cheerfully in the service of such a great and glorious God? How can we do it? Oh, yes, we are only giving to the Lord what he already gave in the first place to us. We're just returning to him what he's first given to us. And that's where we find ourselves. The source is the Lord. The purpose is ultimately the glorifying of God through sacrificial service to his people. Well, may the Lord give us the spirit of David in our own response. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come again and bow down before thy majesty, and we confess with David that all is thine. that it is Thy glory and honor and praise that all that we see and know and have, every last bit of it comes from Thee. And that all that we do give, as small as it seems to us, as paltry as it feels to us, that even this, O Lord, in this we are returning what has first come from Thee. And yet we are given this privilege, amazing as it is, to take the gifts with which we're furnished and to employ them for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, O Lord, to that end. And may it be owned from heaven, blessed from on high. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.